Please turn your Bibles with me this morning to Psalm. We'll be looking at Psalm 46. And every now and then I do get the opportunity to be able to preach on Sundays. And sometimes, because I'm not doing a series, it can be often difficult to decide upon which passages I'm going to preach. And I had some things in mind as I was anticipating this week for some time. And I had some passages selected. And when I got to the beginning of this week, when you start doing the initial groundwork for preparing for the sermon, another passage started coming to my mind, and I continued to pray through it and end up actually putting aside some of the passages I'd been thinking about in light of the events that have been going on in our country, that have been going on around the world, and also knowing many of you on a pastoral level what's going on in your lives. And I just really feel like that Psalm 46 speaks to us in some very profound ways where we can lean on God and His sovereignty, His strength, and His protection. And this is actually one of Martin Luther's favorite psalms, and it inspired the famous hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. And he was often quoted as saying to his friend Philip Melanchthon, when they would face times of persecution and great difficulty, he would often say to him, said, "Philip, let's come and sing the 46th psalm." So let's go to God and His Word, and as we read through it, as we hear His Word, let's sing it to ourselves and find our hope in Him and His Son, Jesus Christ. So before we do that, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask Him for His help in doing just that. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this morning, this new day, this time, as Toby has said, where we get to praise You. Don't have to. And certainly in some sense we do, because that's what we were created to be. But as You redeem people, we get to do that. And we get to come to Your Word, and we get to hear Your promises. And Father, I pray that You and Your sovereign power and grace would open up our eyes and our ears so that we may see and hear the things of Your Word and Your great and wonderful promises of who You are and how utterly dependable You are. And we thank You for that. We can come and lean on You. You are a mighty fortress. We pray now that You would guide us as we open up Your Word, as we read it, and we pray that You'd plant it deep into our souls this day. For it's all these things we pray in Your Son's name. Amen. Psalm 46, hear the word of the Lord. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters His voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how He has brought desolations on the earth. He makes war cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Here ends the reading of God's Word. A few years ago, I heard a pastor speaking to another group of pastors, and I know I've shared this with some of you before, perhaps in conversation, maybe perhaps from this pulpit or in a Sunday school class. But he said this: because we live in a broken and a fallen world, we're in at least one of two places. We're either heading to some crisis, we're in the midst of a crisis, or we're just coming out of a crisis. And at least one of those things is happening, if not all three at the same time, and perhaps in multiple levels. The reason that is because this world isn't the way that it's supposed to be. When sin first entered into the world through the sin of Adam and Eve, there were lots of degrees of separation that took place. Sin drove a wedge between man and his relationship with God. It drove a wedge between he and his relationship with other man. it drove a wedge between he and his relationship with the earth and the created order of things. And not only that, but it's also driven a wedge between he and himself and he not being able to understand fully who he is. And that explains a lot of the psychological and emotional problems that so many of us have and that we deal with and our problems with anxiety and those types of things. As we come face to face with these things, we're reminded of two things. Is that the world is a very broken, it's a very dangerous place. And as we address these things, we look at them head on, we're reminded that we are not in control. I love history. I love reading about it. And I think one of the reasons why I love reading about it is because if we understand history and appreciate it and embrace it, we're not going to make some of the same mistakes that people have made for so many thousands of years. That's one of the main reasons why we should study history. But I also love history, too, because it often gives explanations behind some of the things that are written here in the Psalms. We don't know all the historical context of all these Psalms, but scholars widely agree that there is a historical context for the Psalm 46. And if you want to read about it, you can read about it in 2 Kings chapters 18 and 19. And what had happened was, is there was King Hezekiah. He was the king of Israel at this time. And there is a great Assyrian king by the name of Sennacherib who had sent a letter to King Hezekiah via one of his field commanders and said, I've got 185,000 of my men surrounding the city of Jerusalem outside of the walls, and it would just be easier if you could go ahead and surrender, minimize the bloodshed, and then we can just come in and take over and do our thing. And you might as well do this because essentially what he's saying is all the other people that we've conquered, their gods have not been able to defend them either. King Hezekiah, as you know, perhaps if you've read about him, he's like any of the rest of us. He has a little bit of a wimpy streak in him. And sometimes that serves him well because sometimes that sense of insufficiency can drive us to the Lord and to prayer. And there's no better place to be than that. So he goes and he takes this letter into the temple and he spreads it out before the Lord and he prays and God speaks to him and he says this. He says, don't worry, I'm going to take care of this. I'm going to wipe out all of these soldiers, these 185,000 soldiers. I'm going to send Sennacherib back to Nineveh with his tail tucked between his legs. I'm going to take care of this. And sure enough, that's exactly what happened. And sometimes when we read numbers in the Bible, I have a tendency to lose just how big of a number this was. It would be like if you took Neyland Stadium in Knoxville, full crowd, and combined it with a full crowd at Jordan-Hare Stadium in Auburn. And that's how many of these men there were outside the city of Jerusalem. And God sends his death angel and wipes them all out and then sends Sennacherib back to Nineveh just as he said. I know that many of us here in this room have never been in a situation quite like this, even if you have a military background, you're probably wondering, what does this really have to do with me? But I want to say this, is that every one of us in here, as I've already said, we live in a fallen and a broken world. We experience hardships that come from that. There are health issues, there are financial crises, there are wayward children, there's loneliness, there's all sorts of types of depression. There's a hymn that was inspired by this, a mighty fortress is our God. There are all sorts of these things that should threaten to undo us. We just feel like that we're about to come apart at the seams. But what we see here is that God is a mighty fortress. He is a God of strength. He's a God of refuge. And he's one that can be depended upon. And this is what we see here in Psalm 46. And I want us to consider three things. I want us to consider God's presence in the midst of trouble. And we see that primarily in verses 1 through 3. The second thing is it would be God's presence in the midst of his people in verses 4 through 7. And then finally, we see God's presence in the midst of this world in verses 8 through 11. Whenever someone's going through a difficult or a trying time, it's often said that his or her world is being turned upside down. And basically what the psalmist is saying here is just this. He's talking about what the world would look like if it were turned upside down. If we were to look at the creation account in Genesis 1, we would see where God takes what is without form and void, and he gives it form. He gives it order. He gives it boundaries and beauty. He creates light and dark. He creates night and day, land and sea, winter, spring, summer, and fall. And what the psalmist is painting here in verses 1 through 3 is a picture of what it would be like if that all fell apart, if the unimaginable happen. I had the privilege of going to New York City for the first time when in the mid-90s, not long after I graduated from college. And I'd already seen a lot of this country, been out west and seen the mountains and the mountain grandeur, the purple mountains majesty, that thing. And I always stood in awe of the mountains. And I don't want to sound sacrilegious when I say this, but there's something about going down New York City, walking down a street where you have rows and rows and rows and blocks of skyscrapers that are 70, 80 stories high. If you've never been there, it's quite overwhelming. If you have been there, you know exactly what I'm talking about. And I remember the first time I saw two of the biggest buildings that were there in New York City. We were coming from Long Island, coming from Queens, and I saw the Twin Towers. Well, fast forward a few years later, I'd come into the church office where I was working as a youth director at this time on September 11, 2001. I'm coming in after leading a Bible study with some high school guys, and I started to get word that a plane had run into one of the Twin Towers. And I thought, well, somebody's probably flying a Piper or a Cessna, and it's just a tragic accident. Well, then I hear that another plane has flown in. Another one said, this has got to be a planned attack. So I go back to a part of the church where we have a TV. It's hooked up to cable, and I'm watching this unfold before my eyes. And you see the smoke billowing out of the Twin Towers. And as I'm sitting there, all of a sudden you see this big old plume of dust and smoke. And I knew what was happening. I knew that building was starting to crumble, but I was thinking in the back of my mind of how indestructible everybody's talking about how these buildings were supposed to be, that surely after all that dust and smoke clears out, that building's still going to be standing there. And then it happened to the other one. And I remember sitting there in disbelief of thinking, those two big buildings, surely they're going to appear. Surely they are. And perhaps you were like me when you're sitting in front of that TV 14 years ago, thinking that a very same thing. The unthinkable had happened. And this is what the psalmist is saying right here is imagine what it would be like, not only if buildings fell, but take these 14,000-foot peaks in Colorado, imagine them falling down and the Pacific Ocean washing all the way up and washing them back out to sea. That's what it would be like, what he's talking about here in verses 1 through 3. What would it be like if all this were to happen? And what he's saying is even if it did happen, God would still be present. And not only would he be present, but he would be our only source of refuge and strength. As with Sennacherib's army, like I said, not any of us, unless there's somebody in here in some high-level military position, we've never had to deal with anything like this. But there's certain ones of us here in this room, perhaps things you're going through personally or have been through personally, you'd probably rather take on 185,000 angry Assyrian soldiers than to face what you're facing. It would seemingly be easier, wouldn't it? If you've ever been told by the doctor that you have a lethal disease or a loved one does, you know what I'm talking about, don't you? When your husband or wife of several years comes asking for a divorce, you know what I'm talking about. Or you're already struggling with an insurmountable debt and you're handed a pink slip at work with no prospects for another job. You know what I'm talking about. Or you're a parent and it's late on a Friday or a Saturday night and you get the knock on the door in the middle of the night from a policeman with the worst news that you ever dared imagine coming true. You know what I'm talking about. But here's the good news that we see here, and especially in verses 1 through 3, is that God is not only present, but God is also described as a strength and as a refuge. He is our refuge, and He is the only person that we can find true security in and true safety from danger. Does that mean that we're going to live a trouble-free life? No. Does that not mean that there's things that can happen to our physical body? Yes, they certainly can. But what this means is for all of eternity, and what it really means is our souls are safe and secure with Him, who we really are. And not only that, He is the one who is to be known and to be known by Him. A second thing is we also see that He is our strength, that we can do all things through Him, that He will guard our hearts and minds and gives us a peace that transcends all understanding. That's what that means. Many of you have been through those things that I've listed and other things like that, and you've wondered how you've been able to get out of bed and how you've been able to function. God does that. God does that, and He can do that. John Stott, in a book that has several short stories and anecdotal type things from several preachers in this book entitled The Folly of Preaching, shares a story from 1958 when he was leading a university outreach in Sydney, Australia. And if you know John Stott, he's from London, England. So here he is. He's on the other side of the world, one of the most profound pastors and theologians of the 20th century that died just a few short years ago. And it says, the day before the final meeting, Stott received word that his father had passed away. And not only that, before this final meeting, that he was beginning to lose his voice. And here's what Stott describes on that final day of this outreach. Quote, unquote, "It was already late afternoon within a few hours of the final meeting of the mission, so I didn't feel I could go back away at that time. I went to the great hall and asked a few students to gather around me. I asked one of them to read, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness.' A student read these verses and I asked them to lay their hands on me, pray that those verses might be true in my own experience. When time came for my address, I preached on the broad and narrow ways from Matthew 7. I had to get within a half inch of the microphone and croak to get the gospel like a raven. I couldn't exert my personality. I couldn't move. I couldn't use any inflections in my voice. I croaked the gospel in monotone. Then, when the time came to give the invitation, there was an immediate response, larger than any other meeting during the mission, as students came flocking forward. I've been back to Australia about 10 times since 1958, and on every occasion, somebody has come up to me and said, 'Do you remember that final meeting in the university in the Great Hall?' 'I jolly well do,' I reply. 'Well,' they say, 'I was converted that night.'" Stott concludes, "The Holy Spirit takes our human words, spoken in great weakness and frailty, and He carries them home with power to the mind, the heart, the conscience, and the will of the hearers in such a way that they see and believe." Not every one of us has the opportunity to be a John Stott and to be able to speak in those forms like that, but every one of us as Christians, we're part of the priesthood of the saints, and we face these difficult times, we feel like we're utterly useless and have nothing to give to anyone else. That's just when God shows up and some of His greatest power can be seen, not only to hold us up, not only to give us the strength to get out of bed, but to glorify Him in significant ways. We also see God's presence in the midst of His people in verses 4 through 7. I grew up in small towns, and it's very easy in a town like Oxford, if you've never been to a big city or living in a big city, to think that those are dangerous places. You watch the news on TV, and that's where all the robberies and shootings and everything are taking place, and you never want to go to the big city. You want to stay in the small, you can stay within the confines of a small town, or perhaps move out to the suburbs where it's really safe. Well, that's a relatively new phenomenon, because the suburbs have only been around for about 70 years since World War II. Had ended. And the city, for most part of human history, has been a very safe place because you have the city walls and you have people around you and that sort of thing. There's safety within those types of numbers. It was out in the country, which is so counterintuitive for so many of us now to think about this, is where the real danger lies. So it's within this context that we're talking about the city of God here in Psalm 46. And there are two things that are particularly special about Jerusalem that are mentioned right here that talk about the importance of being in the city. He mentions the stream of Siloam, which ran through it. And the second thing is the presence of God. There's another thing that we often take for granted here, and that's running water. I spoke to a family last Sunday morning whose water wasn't working that morning when they were getting up and trying to get ready for worship. And you start thinking about all those things, washing your hair, taking a shower, brushing your teeth, all those things. Imagine what it would be like, and some of us have actually been there, what it's like not to have water running through your house. Well, even more dangerous than that is to be a city in this part of the world, in this time and space in history, when this psalm was written, to not have water running through your city, to not have a stream. Well, there was a stream of Siloam that ran through the city of Jerusalem, and people had a constant water supply of water. What most armies, like Sennacherib's army, these 185,000 men would do is they would lay siege to the city, stay outside of the city walls, and they knew that if they couldn't come out for water, they would eventually surrender or die trying. And eventually what they would do is they would run out of water, people would come out of the city walls with their tongues swollen, they would surrender, and that would be it. But what's so great about Jerusalem is they had within it a water supply, and they didn't have to be brought into submission. They had that provision to keep them going. There's also the presence of God. Now, this is what's amazing. When you look at verses 4 through 7, there are five allusions to the presence of God within the city. There's the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. He is a help. He is with us. And we see this as God has spoken to them, He's present with them, and He also protects them. What are these things on this side of history on July the 5th, 2015, what do these things have to do with us? For Christ Church today, Christ Presbyterian Church here in Oxford, Mississippi. Like Jerusalem, the only thing, and I mean the only thing that gives us any significance, any hope, any real lasting true identity is the presence of God. That's it. Without it, we are not His people. Without His presence, we are no different than any country club, the YMCA, or some other social organization. That's it. That's what makes us so special. Think about the nation of Israel. They were a small nation. We read about them throughout the Old Testament. There was nothing about them to be intimidated. But why did people fear them? It was because they had God with them. They had Him. And as a church, our identity is to be found not in our buildings or our programming, our budget, or anything of that sort. All those things certainly have their proper place, but our true identity is found in God's presence through the Spirit of Christ, dealing in and through and among His people. And we also see, and with regards to this stream of Siloam that ran through the city, we're reminded of Jesus Christ, who describes Himself as the living water in John chapter 4. When He told the woman at the well that whoever drinks of this water I will give him will never be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. You may feel pressed on every side and feel as though your world is crashing around you. But if you know Christ, you could be rest assured that He will provide you with whatever you need to bear you up in any circumstances. And not only that, but we also see that this God is the one who fights our battles for us. I think it's so easy to look at everything that's going on around the world and what's going on with regards to our government and our country and everything else, perhaps things that are going on locally, and think that, you know, if I could just get this fixed, or if we could just have a couple of different Supreme Court justices, or if we could just have this in place, or perhaps if ISIS would go away and never ever come back, it would all be fixed. The problem is, because of our sin and because of our hearts, something else would happen. We'd find some other way to make a mess of things, would we not? But what God has done is He's fought our greatest battle for us. He's defeated Satan. He's defeated sin. And because of that, we are free. Our greatest battle has been fought and already won. And we're reminded of this, and I think what's fascinating about this psalm is verses 7 and 11 are essentially the same thing. When it says, the Lord our God is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Stop and think about Jacob for a little bit. We often hear the names, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and we picture some type of Mount Rushmore type fella, some great guy. Jacob was anything but that. He was a wimp. He was a mama's boy. He was a liar. He was a deceiver. What was so special about Jacob? Nothing other than his God, who chose him and chose him to make His name great. So regardless of who you are, regardless of whatever you're struggling, this is the God who can save you. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is there. He's real. He's a strength. He's a refuge for all who come and believe. Last thing that we see here is in verses 8 through 11, as we see God's presence in the midst of the world. And the way I would like to summarize these last four verses is this is a bit of a wake-up call. And the tone of these verses is to calm down and consider who I am and what I have done. Think through the Old Testament again. We think about this God, his work of creation, the judgment of the flood, the miracle of the birth of Isaac, the plagues of Egypt, the parting of the Red Sea, and the provision he made for his people in the wilderness. Stopping the Jordan at the flood stage so his people can pass into the promised land. The fall of Jericho and the killing of 185,000 soldiers outside the walls of Jerusalem, no less. And one thing that rings true about all of this and about enemies and all these other things is that they're all tools in the hands of God. The Assyrians, those 185,000 Syrian soldiers, were tools in the hands of God. A few hundred years later, when he sent the Babylonians to the southern kingdom, they were a tool. It wasn't like God had gone on vacation and fallen asleep. He used them as a tool. Even Satan, working through the Pharisees so that they would go and crucify his son, Jesus Christ, who did not deserve it, he used him as a tool, and them as a tool, to bring salvation into this world. And all these things is all pointing to a time when God will destroy all his and our enemies, not as a negotiator, but as a conqueror, bringing all things into perfect submission, and the new heavens and new earth will be established. As I've already said, there are many of us here in this room, perhaps it's already happened, perhaps it's happening now, or it will happen, where we felt like our worlds have been turned upside down. Everything's been thrown into a tailspin. Well, he's promised is through his son, Jesus Christ, that he's going to make it all right side up. We think Humpty Dumpty's fallen, he can't be put back together again, but God will do it through his son, Jesus Christ. And we have these promises here in Revelation 22. When he says, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, a tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it. And his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no more lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign for forever and ever." I want to close with the words of a great song, "This Is My Father's World." And so often we hear that song, it kind of has a childlike melody, something we think and expect in Vacation Bible School, but the words are very, very true as we stop and we think about the ways in which our worlds are being turned upside down and how we long for the return of Jesus Christ to turn it all right side up. When it says, "This is my Father's world, oh, let me never forget that though the wrong seems off so strong, God is the ruler yet. This is my Father's world. Why should my heart be sad? The Lord is King. Let the heavens ring. God reigns. Let the earth be glad." Let us pray. Father in heaven, forgive us. Forgive us for the ways in which we have sought to try to make things right. For the ways in which we have essentially thrown stones in glass houses. For the ways in which we have looked at this world and saying, if everyone would be more like me, everything would be right. And Father, we're part of the problem. We're as much of a part of the problem as anyone. But yet, all of us being like Jacob, with all of our sin and all of our deception, and if all of our lying and all of our connivory, you sent your one and only Son to this world. And that you demonstrated your own love in that, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And not only did he die for us, he came to dwell with us and to send his Spirit to come and dwell in our hearts as a deposit guaranteeing the inheritance of the things to come, to be our refuge and to be our strength. Father, may we turn to you. May we cling to you. You are mighty fortress. For it's all these things we pray in your Son's precious name. Amen.